The text of this message this morning will be in Colossians chapter 2 and also in Philippians chapter 2. Colossians 2 and Philippians chapter 2. So if you turn there, you've always wondered what the bulletin is for. It's to rip up little pieces and put it in your Bibles. I know most of you are using the phone anyway, so. This morning I want to talk a little bit about shadows. We all understand what a shadow is. Shadows are two-dimensional representations of a three-dimensional image that is blocking light and casting some kind of shadow. But it is not the thing itself. It is just a representation. The sun shines on a building. The building absorbs or interferes with the light, and you see the shadow of the building on the ground. But that shadow is not the building. You don't greet a shadow. You greet the person that casts the shadow. I was going to make a pun here about shadows, but it was a little shady. It wasn't that good because it failed to make light of the situation. You thought Jim's puns were bad. And they are. But I think we can be guilty of chasing spiritual shadows. We are trying to please God, but we end up focusing on the representation of God instead of the real thing, and that's Him. So Paul, in his letter here to the Colossians, is correcting the church of a couple of errors they were caught up in. The two main categories of his errors that he addresses here, internal conflicts, they stem from the Judaizers and the Gnostics. Both involve chasing after shadows. The Judaizers had come in and told the new believers that they had to conform to the Jewish laws to become good Christians. The Gnostics had told the Christians that Jesus is not God, the flesh is corrupt. So he's either flesh and not God, or he's not flesh and he is God, and they had that all confused. So these are the two issues that Paul is addressing in the text that we get to this morning. So Colossians chapter 2, starting with verse 16, we read this. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is of Christ. So in the verses preceding this, which we read in our scripture reading, we see that Christ has done all that's necessary for our salvation. He's changed us. He's made us alive. He's forgiven us of our sin. The job is done. It's completed, and we've received it. We're complete. And Paul is saying, don't let others judge or evaluate your spiritual life, your salvation, by some external measure. And for the Christians at Colossae and for us today, he's pointing out two things, two areas of concern. We might label them food and festivals, or diets and days, or calories and calendars, if you like, mnemonic devices. You see, there were some false teachers teaching in these churches, and they're teaching a doctrine that the Christians had to obey the Old Testament laws. To be good Christians, you had to be good Jews. And the theological term we give to these is Judaizers. And they were telling you had to observe all of the Jewish laws and practices, the diets, the festivals, the holidays. And so, first of all, he begins with food. So let no one judge you in food or in drink. And we see in the Old Testament there's a long list of foods that were clean and unclean. For instance, the Jews could eat beef and a lot of poultry. They were forbidden to eat pork or any animals with a cloven hoof. They could eat fish with scales, but not fish without scales. They could not eat bottom feeders or scavengers like scallops and crabs and lobster. Bummer. So a bacon-wrapped scallop would be really out. But these are what we call the kosher laws. When we first purchased this building, we shared the building with the synagogue, and it was a kosher synagogue. And so we had to observe the kosher laws for the 11 or 12 months that we shared the building, and we learned all about the laws of kosher. Our men's breakfast, we had to change the menu. We had bagels and smoked salmon, lox and cream cheese, fruit, kosher breads, juice, yogurt. And then when they moved out, we returned to our old menu. 10 pounds of bacon, ham, sausage. Now, it would have been healthier had we stayed with their diet. Just not as happy. Now, the Old Testament had very strict guidelines concerning dietary manners. And these laws were given to keep them holy, They were designed to be set apart as a nation, God's chosen nation. They were the Jews. Now, we can look these up in Numbers 11. It starts off in Numbers 11, Leviticus 11, verse 1. Now, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, speak to the children of Israel, saying, so speaking to the children of Israel, and he ends that same chapter with verse 44, for I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Therefore, you shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. So it's the nation of Israel, the one that he brought out of Egypt. So they were given to the nation, the ones brought out of Egypt, to set them apart. Part of that is so they would not participate in the pagan rituals and the practices of the nations around them. But ultimately, it was to point them to their need for a Savior, the Messiah. Now, some of the Colossae church were teaching that if you abstain from certain foods, you are more pleasing to God. You are a better Christian. Not eating certain foods and abstaining from certain kinds of foods may make you thinner or fatter, and they may make you healthier, but they won't make you holier. Romans 14:17 tells us, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. He is saying that the Christian life is not lived on the basis of diet, but it's on a spiritual basis. It's on a relationship with the Lord, with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith has nothing to do with what you eat. Matthew 15, Jesus makes this clear. It's not what goes into the mouth or the stomach of a person that defiles him. It is what comes out of the heart that defiles a person. These Old Testament dietary rules were nailed to the cross, as we read in this passage in our scripture reading. We don't have to obey them anymore. It's not about the kind of food or drink you consume. The Christian life is about a relationship with Jesus. Now, through the history of the church, there have been variations on this idea, this error, that somehow giving up food for Lent or observing or avoiding certain feasts will make you more holy, give you bonus points towards God. But the point of the Jewish laws was to point them all to a Savior. So we have this shadow of but the substance is Christ. So Paul's addressed food. Now he's going to speak about days and festivals. Let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or a new moon. Now the Hebrew calendar is divided, and it's 360 days long. It's a lunar calendar. And every year the Jews celebrated four major festivals. Passover in the spring, the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost. In the fall, there was the Festival of Tabernacles, and followed by the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. In addition to these, there are monthly festivals, moon festivals, every 7 years a festival, every 50 years. There was a Jubilee. The Jews knew how to party. But these religious holidays were really only shadows pointing to something else. For instance, on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, a spotless lamb was sacrificed for the forgiveness of the sins of the Israelites. Does that sound familiar? It was a shadow. And when Jesus comes on the scene, John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It is interesting that Jesus, the light that casts this shadow, comes to a world that worships the shadow. It chooses the shadow over him. Let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths. Today, Sunday, is not the Sabbath. You have not come to church to worship on the Sabbath day. Yesterday was the Sabbath. Saturday is the biblical Sabbath day. God created the world in 6 days. He rested on the seventh. The seventh day commemorated God's work, his creation. It has always been Saturday, and it has never changed. Now, people have a tendency to make two mistakes when it comes to the Sabbath day. The first mistake is to believe that the Sabbath was changed to Sunday, that our Sunday is somehow the Christian Sabbath. But the Sabbath has never been changed to Sunday. We do not worship the Sabbath day or worship on the Sabbath day. But through the years, there have been Christians who have tried to change the Sabbath into this Sunday into some kind of Jewish version. In the 4th century, the Roman century of Constantine outlawed work on the day of the sun. But it had nothing to do with any religious reasons. But it became part of the mythology that that God had changed, that the Catholic Church, part of the dogma that God had changed the Sabbath to Sunday. After the Protestant Reformation, Christians still followed this belief. The early American Puritans practiced this as well. And they came up with these laws that kind of influence us today. They're called the Blue Laws. They were tried to restrict actions on Sunday. So there was no dancing, no drinking, no card playing, no fun. As a pastor, a friend of mine used to say, I don't smoke or drink or chew, and I don't go out with girls that do. But this was an effort to make Sunday more like the Sabbath. Secondly, there are those who believe that we should still worship on Saturday and to legalistically keep the Sabbath. But the Sabbath is the day of Saturday worship and is given specifically to the Jews. It's part of the Mosaic Law. Listen to what it says in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 13. You came down also on Mount Sinai. You spoke to them from heaven. You gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses, your servant. Made known to them, the Jewish nation. And it was a sign given to Israel, just like circumcision. Exodus 31, verse 12 tells us this. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbath you shall keep. It is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. And in verse 16, the same chapter, it says, therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath through their generations as a perpetual covenant. It was given to the nation of Israel. Nowhere in the New Testament is a Christian commanded to keep the Sabbath. In fact, if you go through the New Testament, you're going to find that all nine of the commandments are repeated in the New Testament, but we're never commanded to keep the Sabbath. But some people still insist that we're supposed to keep this commandment. They claim that we are wrong. Ellen White, leader of the Adventist movement, wrote in several places and promoted the idea that Sunday worship is the mark of the beast. She wrote in The Great Controversy, page 449. I looked it up. In the last days, the Sabbath test will be made plain. When the time comes, anyone who does not keep the Sabbath will receive the mark of the beast and will be kept from heaven. Now, when Jesus was on earth, he kept the Sabbath. He was a Jew. He himself came not to break the law, but to fulfill the law. However, Jesus fulfilled the law that he might bring us under grace. And that is where we exist now. We are no longer under law. We are under grace. It's interesting that after his resurrection, he does not keep the Sabbath. We do not read that in the Bible. We find that Paul would go into the synagogue on the Sabbath, but it wasn't to worship, it was to evangelize the Jews, it was to share the love of Jesus Christ. He went to the pagans when they had their meetings, but he didn't go to worship the pagan gods, he went there to evangelize. When did Paul worship? On another day. Sunday. We worship on Sunday. But let me give you some of the reasons why we worship on Sunday. Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week, John 20, verse 1. We call it the Lord's Day. Jesus first met his disciples after the resurrection on the first day of the week. Again, John 20. Jesus met to worship with his disciples on several occasions, always on the first day of the week. Matthew 28, verses 8 and following. Luke 24, 34. John 20, verses 19 and following. Jesus first imparted the Holy Spirit to his disciples on the first day of the week when they had come together, John 20, 22. The baptism of the Holy Spirit to the church was on the first day of the week, Acts chapter 2, verse 1 and the verses following. Jesus gave the Great Commission on the first day of the week, John 20, 21, Matthew 28, verses 1 and following. Jesus ascended on the first day of the week, Matthew 28 and Acts 1, 8 through 11. The scriptures were completed on the first day of the week, Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. The first gospel sermon ever preached was on the first day of the week, Acts chapter 2, verse 1 and 14 and following. Christians were called upon to give their offerings on the first day of the week, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, 1 and 2. And the early Christians worshipped on the first day of the week, Acts chapter 20, verses 6 through 9. So the Apostle Paul says, let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or new moons or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is Christ. We read in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, for the law having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things. The Old Testament ceremonies and laws, the days, the laws were the shadow to point to Jesus Christ, who was the very thing. The early church worshipped on Sunday because the resurrection of Jesus was on Sunday morning. But it is not a day that is more holy than any other. The Bible never directs us to worship on Sunday as the Old Testament Sabbath. I used to think that the word Sabbath meant seven, you know, like the seventh day. And it reminded me that since I've been the administrator for the church and I deal with the finances, a lot of people have come to me over the years and asked me how much they should tithe. And it's kind of humorous to me because the word tithe means a tenth. So I've always thought the Sabbath was the seventh, you know, the same way. But the word Sabbath or Shabbat doesn't mean seven. It means rest. The substance behind the shadow of the Sabbath, is Jesus. He is our rest. We don't need a Sabbath day because we have the creator of the Sabbath. We don't need to commemorate this rest. We need to rest in him who created the day. We don't need to work for our salvation anymore. We only have to rest Shabbat in Jesus. Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you Shabbat. All of the Jewish religious observances of the past served as a shadow of things to come. Now, a shadow does not exist in and of itself. It exists because something else casts it. Now, in Colossae, there were also those who are teaching a certain kind of mysticism. These teachers were called the Gnostics. Now, a Gnostic back then was someone who would come along and say, I have some special hidden knowledge that you need in order to be, you know, religious or holy. And they were claiming to have these deeper experiences with God. And they had gone a little further, knew more, they were more experienced, and they were trying to enter people into these mystical experiences by which they would then meet God. And Paul in verse 18 says, let no one cheat you of your reward. Paul is admonishing these believers and us today, don't let anything disqualify us from our reward, rob us, to keep us from what God has made available to us. One day we are going to stand before the Lord and he'll be handing out rewards to all his servants. And if you're a son or a daughter, you will be there. But it'll be sad for some of us because we will not receive some of the rewards because we didn't fully understand God's grace and his calling in our lives. Don't ever let someone rob you of what God has for you. Let no one cheat you of reward, taking delight in false humility and the worship of angels. They acted humble, but inwardly they were proud of their level of spirituality. This is false humility. Oswald Chambers said, false humility is the most satanic type of pride. Augustine wrote these words, for those who would learn God's ways, humility is the first thing, humility is the second thing, and humility is the third thing. It is the opposite of human nature, and especially prevalent in today's world. Self-assertion, pride, do what pleases me, chase my desires, my dreams, my goals, those are all from the desire to exalt self. Frank Sinatra, whom I love, sang those famous words, I did it my way. And that's how the world sees pride. something to be achieved. I was looking up humility in a word tracking lexicon. It tells the number of times a word was used over time. The word humility was used four times as much during the 19th century than it is today. Humility, however, is modeled by Jesus Christ himself. Turn with me to chapter 2 of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. By the way, last night we had our married couples event, and afterwards I went home to work on my notes, and my computer's giving me trouble, the battery isn't working, and we had a power outage. So I was in the middle of my message, and my computer shut off, and I lost everything. And I had this portion of my notes, and I lost them, so I had to go back and look them up. And I found something interesting. So this is thanks to God turning off my power. You have this little note. You remember, we're going to Philippians 2, but you may have heard this famous quote. I have used it myself many times. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. C.S. Lewis wrote that in Mere Christianity. It's a great quote. Love it. Except he didn't. The quote that has been making the rounds for years since Rick Warren published A Purpose-Driven Life. You'll find this on day 19. But what C.S. Lewis actually said, I looked up, Mere Christianity, chapter 8, and I quote, "Do not imagine that if you meet a really humble man that he will be what most people call humble nowadays. He will not be a sort of greasy, smarmy person who is always telling you that, of course, he is nobody. Probably you will think about him, all you will think about him is that he seemed a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him. If you do dislike him, it will be because you feel a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. He will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all. If anyone would like to acquire humility, I think I can tell him the first step. The first step is to realize that one is proud, and it's a biggish step too. At least nothing can be done before it. If you think you are not conceited, it means you are very conceited." You see, the first quote from Rick Warren is telling us only part of the story. And it doesn't mirror the actions of Jesus. In Philippians chapter 2, if you found that, follow along with me here. I'll go over this quickly. But therefore, if there are any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let this mind be in you. Which mind? I mean, this is kind of foreign to us, so explain it. This was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself. Think about that for a second. This is after becoming a man. I have always thought that God stepping down from heaven, becoming a man, was the humbling part. I believe that's true. But he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Jesus had to get to a place where he esteemed us more valuable than his own life, to lay down his life for us. That is humility. He wasn't thinking about himself less. He was thinking about you more. He loved us and loves us that much. Pride causes us to be uncorrectable. We put ourselves above others. We make them serve us. It causes us to be unteachable. We won't receive any criticism. We get defensive. We try to give the impression of humility, and we may be deceiving others, but we don't deceive the Lord. False humility invites attention to itself. Oh, I am so humble. The Gnostics in Paul's time gave off this false sense of humility, and it is corrupt. Really, they were proud. They were superior. In this false humility, they said that we have teaching that you don't understand. And you can't go directly to God through Jesus Christ. Their superior knowledge led them to the idea that you had to use these spirits or go through these intermediary angels or other things, and then eventually you could get to God. But God didn't make his plan of salvation that difficult. God set forth in simple, understandable language how to be saved. Imagine if there was an IQ test to get to heaven. How many of us would make it? What would be the theological test, right? No, it's simple. It's not simplistic. It's profound and it's priceless, but it's not, profound and priceless, but it's free. It's priceless, but it's free. God tells us there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in the false humility and the worship of angels. Angels are not to be worshipped. In Revelation, the Apostle John has seen this amazing revelation. I'm sure it would floor any of us. And at the very end, I'm sure he's just overwhelmed, but he bows down to worship an angel. It's Revelation 22. The angel says, "Don't do this. I am a fellow servant." And then later he says, "You worship God. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and the worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." So Paul is using the mystery cult's language here and warning of these teachings of the Gnostics. And the knowledge in general, but their knowledge in particular, has a tendency to puff us up, make us proud. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, in verse 1, we read this: "We know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility, worshiping angels, intruding those things which they have not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." And verse 19, "and not holding fast to the head." Notice the word "head" begins with a capital letter. It's used back in the first chapter, verse 18, where he says, "And he," that is the Lord Jesus Christ, "is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and in all things he may have preeminence." So in chapter 2, verse 19, when he says "the head," that's what he's talking about. He's referring back to Jesus Christ. And it says, "from whom all the body," all of the body, the speaking of the church, and we're baptized into the church, into the body. 1 Corinthians 12:13, "For by one Spirit," the Holy Spirit, "we're all baptized into one body." So for the moment of your salvation, you get baptized into the body of Christ, and you're a part of his body. Every saved person in this building is part of the body of Christ. "And not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God." By being deceived, by listening to vain philosophers, by following false teachers, by not holding fast to the head. And the verse here, growing, is present. So it's continuing growth. By not hanging on to the head, not holding on to the head, they are not growing. If you want to grow, stay connected to the head. You can't be cheated if you stay connected to Jesus Christ. Remember the shadow analogy. Think of how foolish it would be to stay connected to a shadow when the head is there. But we pull away from Christ, and we pull away from the body of Christ, sometimes because we think we have some new superior knowledge or some experience. And we stop growing. We even walk away from the Lord. And the false teachers have come into the church of Colossae, and they brought in these ideas with them and were deceiving believers. The four ideas that Paul addresses here in this chapter, the first was intellectualism. You can think your way to God through vain philosophies. The second one was ritualism. You can act your way to God through ritual ceremonies. The third one was mysticism. You can mystically reach your way to God. That was the Gnostics. And then the fourth one is legalism, that through a series of rule-keeping, you can earn your way to God. So that's what Paul speaks of now in verse 20. Therefore, if you die with Christ in the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. Legalism is the attitude that I can improve my standing before God by the rules I keep. A legalist is someone who has a list of rules. I am so holy, I have 11 commandments. They carefully follow these prescribed rituals and regulations because they believe God will reward this proper behavior. We read in Galatians, though, in Galatians 3, verse 3, Paul writes to the Galatians, "Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now being made perfect in the flesh?" See, there may be a point when you got saved and you realize, I got saved by faith. But now I'm going to keep my salvation. I'm going to improve my salvation by doing works, by doing religious activity. The question we have to ask ourselves is this religion? Is this a religious activity? Or is this a relationship? Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey what I command. We obey Jesus out of love for him, not to impress him, not to win bonus points. Healthy Christians do what he says because they love him. And legalism is not just this harmless little attitude. It's something that really upsets the Lord. It's the one thing we can see in the New Testament that really made him furious. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice the son of hell as yourselves. Blind guides who strain out the gnat and swallow a camel, you are whitewashed tombs. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell?" So Paul says, if you died with Christ from the basic principle of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. Paul's reminding us that we don't belong to the world anymore. We should be influenced by that. The world lives in complete contrast to our way of thinking, our renewed mind. The world says to react certain ways. But Jesus tells us, don't render evil for evil. The world doesn't tell us that. Love your enemies. Be good to those who despitefully use you. Now that we've been saved, we've been liberated, we've been set free. Why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. Legalism defines Christianity as a series of shall nots. There's no joy, there's no victory. The whole Christian faith is based on a series of things that people don't do. And that's how some people think. Christianity is not the absence of the negative. It's the presence of the positive. It's not what you don't do. It's being filled with Jesus Christ. It's the presence of Jesus Christ in your life. That's what brings us joy. Why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern the things which perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. Human rules and regulations are just that. They come from a human understanding and often fall far short of what God has for us. These things have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, the neglect of the body, but of are no value against the indulgence of the flesh. We isolate ourselves. We submit ourselves to religious practices. We've done this through the years, monks and nuns and monasteries. And the problem is that these external acts don't deal with the real issue, and that's the heart. Your heart can remain unchanged, and that's the problem. It can make you look religious. It can give you a sense of false humility. But these rules can also be a mask for false pride as well. I think of this when I hear the words, oh, I'll never eat there, or I would never talk to that person, or I wouldn't be caught dead there. And I think, well, yeah, then that means the Lord's never going to use you there, is he? Maybe that's an act of pride. Make you appear holy. And these external acts also don't deal with the heart. They don't do much for your spirit at all. The real issue is not having the right relationship with Christ. Not letting Jesus change your heart. Letting him free you from the bondage of the flesh. I have to say, this married group that it's meeting, that we met last night, there's a book that we're reading, and Lynn and I are going through the book, and I was confronted by something actually in the book. The wife is talking about forgiveness, and it was very convicting to me and a great reminder. But she says this, and I'm paraphrasing badly, in order to really forgive someone, you have to get to the place where you're not doing it to get back at the other person. That you're not doing it to make sure they feel bad that while you're forgiving them. It's not to get your pound of flesh. That's not forgiveness. That's manipulation. There was a time in my life that I thought that's what forgiveness was. I didn't realize it was my heart that needed to change. Ephesians 4, verse 32 tells us this, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. How did Jesus forgive us? Tender-hearted, loving, kind. That's how we forgive others. Do you realize you can forgive someone as a selfish act? The Christian faith is about a relationship with the living God, the creator of the universe. He loves you. He has spared nothing to give you life, and that more abundant. Our only job is to stay connected to the head. Keep your focus on Jesus. It's not so much what Jesus would do, it's what is Jesus doing. Where is Jesus in this? When evaluating philosophies, where does Jesus in this philosophy? Where does he fit in? Evaluating political candidates, philosophies, economic ideas, careers, relationships. Where does Jesus fit in this? Does he have preeminence? Is he the first thing? Jesus encourages our hearts, knits us together in love. He gives us understanding, gives us all the hidden treasures and wisdom and knowledge. We are to walk in him, be built up in him, taught by him, and about him. In him we won't be cheated through philosophy and worldly principles. For in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You are complete in him. He is the head of all principality and power. He disarms principalities and powers, put them to public shame. In him you put off the body of the sins of flesh. You are raised with him through faith. And you being dead, he is made alive together with him. Forgiven all trespasses, he cleansed the slate against us. He is the head from whom the whole body is connected, and he causes all of our growth. That's just this chapter. Jesus is amazing. And if you don't think that, you don't know him. Our job is to stay connected to the head. Stay connected to the head. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great word and your great work for us and in us. Nothing can compare. And the more I ponder the steps which you took to save a sinner like me, to save this room full of unworthy people, I'm still amazed. Why? The only answer I can come up with is because of your great love. Because it's not my worth. So, Father, we pray that you would help us to understand to comprehend, to walk in these truths, Lord. Help them shape our thinking, our decisions, our attitudes. Teach us what true humility is, what being connected to the head means, giving you preeminence in all that we do. And we ask this in the precious name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.